send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Well, I'm back this morning with a new message ready for you. Still coughing just a little bit, but I'm sure feeling a whole lot better than last weekend. I want to thank so many of you who contacted me, and I thank you for the ideas and the remedies. And this is the first time this has happened to me two times in 1 year, and I just can't tell you how long. Up until this year, I actually had gone quite a while before one of these little episodes popped up, and I think I've told you before, but when I was about 15 or 16 years old, I'd gotten pneumonia, and I was down for, I don't know, about 60 days or so with it. And one of the things that I recall the doctor telling my parents, that when someone gets pneumonia early in life like I did, then they tend to be susceptible to lung issues throughout adulthood. And I hate to admit it, but in my case, that's kind of been true. I mean, I actually came down with pneumonia one other time in my early adulthood. And since then, I mean, it seems like just ever so often I develop a cough and it just won't go away. But I can't ever recall ever having it happen two times in the same year, but it happened this year for me. I also want to remind you that, you know, our family, I mean, we don't do doctors and hospitals and all that stuff. I mean, except for, you know, broken bones or serious cuts or things like that. But my wife treated all our children at home. Our children were all home birth. They were homeschooled. They were home physicianed. I mean, pretty much everything from home. Now, it's not that our children never got sick, because they did, but they were always treated at home. There was one exception. And I don't think I've ever told you about this. And if I did, just overlook it. But I think I should tell you about the one time that we took one of our children to an MD doctor. Well, when we lived in Indianapolis, Teresa had developed a really good relationship with one of the ladies at a local health food store. This lady was very knowledgeable with herbs and was really good, especially with kids. Well, anyway, she had recommended a specific Golden Seal Echinacea blend for whenever our children got sick, and usually within 24 hours. I mean, if one of the kids was sick, I mean, they just bounce right back after Teresa started them on the Golden Seal Echinacea blend. Well, a while after we had moved away from Indianapolis, our youngest son, Jason, got a cold, and then it turned into an ear infection. So I went to the local health food store and bought Golden Seal and Echinacea for Jason. And we started him on it, and not only did he not get well, but he continued to get worse. And I just can't go into a lot more detail right now, because, I mean, even to this day, and I mean, this was 20 years ago, but even to this day, when I tell the story, I mean, I relive it. And it was one of the worst experiences of my life as a parent. Jason had got so bad through the night that, I mean, he was near death. And long story short, I mean, mainly because, again, I just don't want to relive this, but because we had exhausted everything we knew to do. I mean, we found an MD that would see Jason immediately, and we drove through the early morning hours and reached the clinic when it opened. We took Jason in, And the doctor prescribed the most powerful antibiotic that he could for Jason, and who I think was about 3 or 4 at the time. Well, of course, on the one hand, I mean, we were grateful that Jason made it through. But then on the other hand, I mean, Teresa and I were distraught because it seemed as though the path we had chosen, which was that Yahweh said he made the herbs of the field for food and for healing. I mean, when our children were living with us under our roof, I mean, they never went to McDonald's. They never had a Coke. I mean, they were fed good, wholesome, and what we believe was a Bible-based diet. But when they got sick, we used natural remedies for healing. But this time, it didn't work. And Therese and I were distraught about it. I mean, I admit it. We were distraught about the fact that the herbs did not heal our son. Well, not long after this, we were doing some more research, and we came across a man who made his own herbal remedies. And we told him about the story about Jason. And he told me to go in the cupboard where we kept our herbs and read him the ingredients on the golden seal and echinacea. Well, it was golden seal and echinacea in a glycerin base. Well, he immediately told us that was the problem. He said children will not respond to the glycerin base. It had to be in an alcohol base. Well, several months later, Jason got sick again. Same thing, ear infection, started going down. Well, this time we gave him the herbs in the alcohol base, and he responded within 24 hours. So Teresa has studied herbs and other natural remedies, I mean, for a long time. And in my case now, if I catch it early enough with about, say, 2,000 milligrams of vitamin C several times a day, it might even be more than that. I forget what she gives me, but I mean, I can usually knock this thing out before it gets too bad. Or else I just have to kind of let this thing run its course, and then I'm fine again. Well, I wonder sometimes if we should have a webpage dedicated to remedies and suggestions and success stories that we could share with one another. I mean, if any of you want to share something like this, you know, I'd be happy to dedicate a page on the website. You know, I mean, you've had certain remedies that you use, and you've had success with it. I mean, if you want to send me an email, I mean, we can discuss some ideas on something like that. Well, I'm really happy that last week's replay was just so well received again. I wish I could have brought the message last week with a new one, but I'm glad we played one of the yeah, but messages again. Because as I've said 1,000 times, if a man believes in futurism, if a man believes the Bible teaches a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt physical temple on this earth, then that man believes the Jews' religion. He's promoting the very thing that if you walked up to him and said, hey, buddy, are you a Jew? I mean, he might just get so offended he'd try to bust you right in the mouth. But that's exactly what futurism is. It's the gospel of the Jew. I am just so grateful that so many people are waking up to this truth. Futurism, which in a nutshell is simply this. You can call Christ King all you want to. You can even say that Jesus was the Messiah. But just teach that the Messiah is coming again, and then you can preach anything you want to. Yeah, of course. I mean, because by doing so, you're actually nullifying the first part of your statement. He's really, when it comes down to it, he's really just a coming king. All the governments of the world do not have a problem with a coming king. The problems start when a man says, no, he's king right now, and I'm going to live that way. That's where the problems start. Now, let me say this, because I realize that almost everyone that listens to me preach each weekend, I mean, some of you, maybe even most of you, as recently as you know, just a few months or a couple years ago, whatever, are just now coming out of futurism. I mean, if you've come out of the darkness of futurism, you've been rescued, and you've got much to be happy about. I mean, your sincere search and longing for the truth has been rewarded. You should be renewed. You should be thrilled to see the work of God in your life, where he rewarded you because of your commitment to seek the kingdom, to seek the truth, to walk in faith, knowing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I realize what a wake-up call it is to believe something for so long, only to find out that that belief was not correct. But the great thing is we found the truth while we were still alive. I mean, we found the truth when repentance was still an option for us. I mean, how great is that? Well, I'm again happy to tell you that Kingdom Conference 2021 is, at least as far as the hotel-style rooms on the campgrounds, I mean, it's almost full. There's just a few rooms left. And if you want one, I mean, you really need to let us know, because I think we're down to about five rooms or so left. So now there's other accommodations in the area. I mean, so there's no need to think that if you can't attend the conference because there are no rooms left. I mean, but if you want the easy access of staying at the campground, I mean, you got to let us know. We're not even asking for deposits. And we developed a great relationship with the people at the campground. I mean, they didn't even ask us about the money part of it when we signed up for next spring. So we're not even asking for deposits from you guys yet. Just let us know, Lord willing, that you're planning on coming. All right. When I first started the Matthew 24 series on Missouri Liberty Radio back in 2018, the second message in that series was called The End of the World. And in that message, I discuss the truth that the word world, as it's found in Matthew 24:3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" All right, I explained how the word world in this verse comes from the Greek word aeon, which means age. Specifically, it's the Jewish age, the Messianic period. It is the end of the Old Covenant age. Christ was telling his disciples that the end of the Old Covenant age, which, among many other things, arguably first and foremost, meant the ending of the sacrifices, the temple was going to be destroyed. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In the old covenant world, the world that existed from the creation of Adam, through Abraham, through Moses, through the prophets, through the kings, for the great majority of that time period, that world revolved around the temple. Yet in Matthew chapter 24, Christ was telling his disciples that the temple was going to be destroyed to the point where not one stone was going to be left standing that would not be thrown down. Okay, now, this was not something new that Jesus had told these guys about. This was not some new revelation that Christ came up with. This was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The disciples knew that the prophets of old had written about a time where judgment would come to Jerusalem and the city and the temple would be destroyed. All right, I want you to turn with me this morning to what should be a very recognizable passage. This is Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 24. And the reason we're doing this again today is because There are folks who've been listening to me, and this just didn't happen this week. I mean, it's been going on for as long as I did the Matthew 24 series. You know, guys are saying, "Hey, you got to make sure that people are understanding that the end of the world means the end of the age." Well, excuse me. I felt like I have done that, but apparently there are guys out there who think that this needs to be reinforced, and I agree with them. So that's what we're doing today. That's what we're revisiting the word world as it's found in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Again, this was not something new that Jesus told these guys about. It was not a new revelation. Okay, this was coming as a result of what had been prophesied. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 24. Now, and there's also many, many other passages that we could look at in the first 39 books to see prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Micah, for instance, Lamentations, Malachi. Well, just about all of them, actually. But let's look at Daniel chapter 9, okay? And specifically because of what was said by Christ during the time of Christ in the first century, all right? This is verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. All right, now, we've talked about this before. But verse 24's weeks, 70 weeks, verse 24's weeks are a period of 7 years. We don't need to be Hebrew scholars. We don't need to know the Bible languages. We just need to let the Bible teach us. I want you to hold your finger here in Daniel, and I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 29. Okay, and just because it's an interesting story, let's go ahead and start at verse 1, and we're going to make our way down to verse 27. This is Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were 3 flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said to them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel the daughter of Laban his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then thou hast beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. For fulfill her week, and we will give this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And he went verse 29. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, Bilhah his handmaid to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. The text says Jacob fulfilled her week. In the Bible, the week, clearly shown here in Genesis chapter 29, is a period of 7 years. All right, so go back now to Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks. What do we have there? We've got 70 weeks of 7 years. Now, brethren, this is not some stupid Jack Van Impe who's dead now, who didn't see the rapture, didn't see the Antichrist, didn't see the book of Revelation fulfilled like he preached he would for more than 60 years or so. He didn't see any of it. This is not some hidden Bible numerics game like you'd read about in a Tim LaHaye book, which, by the way, he's dead too. He never saw a rapture, never saw the, quote, second coming of Christ, never saw the grandiose, ridiculous Hollywood movie-type fulfillments that he made millions and millions and millions of dollars off of. This is Bible 101. This is not a numbers game. This is not Hollywood. This is the book of Daniel. 70 weeks are determined is what the text says. 490 years are determined. And during that time, the Messiah will come, the Messiah will be cut off, and the city and the sanctuary, the temple, will be destroyed. That's what the prophet said. And this prophet is quite possibly, I guess if it's okay to say it, but this prophet is possibly the most important, because Christ told his disciples to read and understand Daniel in relation to the, quote, end of the world, the end of the old covenant age. Now again, let's find the 490 years. 70 weeks is 70 times 7 years, 490 years. All right, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25, and we're going to read verse 1. This is Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. All right, now go down to verse 12. You can read 2 through 11 again when you've got time, but for now, let's go down to verse 12. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Yahweh, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. All right, now flip over to chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Go down to verse 10. For thus saith Yahweh, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Okay, go back to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 2. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, or by books, the number of the years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. All right, the prophets say that the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. I want you to please keep these scripture references in mind. 490 years from Daniel 9:24, 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah 25 and 29, and Daniel 9:2. Keep those numbers in mind and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. All right, go to Matthew chapter 1. Remember, 490 and 70, okay? Verse 1, Matthew 24. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. All right, you can keep reading these generations if you want to, but just for sake of time, I want you to skip down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. All right, now, how long is a generation? Okay, again, let's just go to the scripture. Turn to Numbers chapter 32, and we'll read verse 13. If you want to just keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 1, that's perfectly fine. Just take my word for it that I'm reading these passages. We're going to go through a lot of Bible here real quickly. If you want to turn there and catch up with me, fine. If not, just stay with me, and I'm going to read to you what these are. This is Numbers chapter 32 and verse 13. And Yahweh's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of Yahweh was consumed. All right, look at this one. I think this one's really interesting. I've not heard very many people talk about this one. This is Job 42 and verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. All right. If we're going to conclude that a generation is 40 years, which is where I'm headed, Job would need to be at least 160 years old in order to see his sons' sons, even four generations, it says. Well, he obviously had to be older than that. But the men who have gone in and dissected the life of Job and tried to figure out just how long he lived, they concluded that he was about 210 to about 240 years old when he died. The reason they say this is because they conclude that Job was about 70 years old when he went through all of his afflictions. So then add the 140 that the Bible said he lived after his afflictions. Well, but that's from the KJV. Now, the Greek Septuagint tries to assert that Job died around the age of 240. Well, either way, you're going to get really, really close to his son's generations being about 40 years each. Now, we go to the son's sons. It's not just his son's generations. It's the son's sons. Now, go to Psalm 95. Let's read the whole chapter. It's only a few verses. Let's read the whole thing. This is Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing unto Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. In his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Then finally, let's see this same Psalm 95 passage in the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart. They have not known my ways. With all that said and read, I don't find it a stretch one bit to conclude that the Bible teaches that a generation is 40 years. Now, hopefully, if you still had your finger stuck in Matthew chapter 1, I want to remind you again of the numbers from the Bible verses that we were remembering. We were remembering 490 years from Daniel 9, 70 years from Jeremiah 25, 29, and Daniel chapter 9, and then 40 years being a generation. All right, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon under Christ are 14 generations. 14 generations times 40 years equals 560 years. From Abraham to David, 560. From David unto the carrying away into Babylon, 560. From the carrying away into Babylon under Christ are 560 years. But remember, we're looking for 490 years, according to Daniel chapter 9. So take the 560 years from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ and deduct the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. What do you have? You've got exactly the number of years that Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9 when the Messiah would be revealed. This is exactly how the wise men from the east knew that the king had been born. Just like Daniel said in Daniel 9:2, he knew by the books the number of years. Same thing with the wise men from the east. They weren't called wise men because they were lucky guessers. They knew by the books the number of the years. And this is why Christ told his disciples to read and understand Daniel. They had just finished asking him when the, quote, end of the world would take place in the lives of Israelites at that time. This was one of the most significant events prophesied in all the books, and it was so significant, it is called the end of their world. If you were an Israelite living in the days where the temple was to be destroyed, it would be the end of your world. For U.S. citizens, it would be like Washington, D.C., each state capital, New York, Philadelphia, Los Angeles, all those cities collapsing, and most U.S. citizens would be lamenting that their world had come to an end. Now, today, to those who have completely obliterated the meaning, the true understanding of Matthew 24:2, they think that Christ was foretelling the end of the world as in the end of the cosmos, the land, the grass, the trees, the earth. And then once that world has ended, God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And they believe this means a literally new grass, new trees, new birds, people, earth, the whole thing. But this is not at all, not even close to what is being discussed in Matthew chapter 24. This past week, I was driving through a town and I saw a big white cargo truck. And I wish I could have taken a picture of it, but obviously I couldn't. I was traveling down the road. But on the side of it was painted in big black letters, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And I know full well what the intent of that message was. It was a churchian running around trying to tell people that the end of the world is near. Well, no, the end of the world is not near. The end of the world already happened, and it happened in the first century, just like Jesus said it would. And that's because the end of the world means the end of the old covenant age. Now, clearly, even though I thought I had been very clear that the word world in Matthew 24:2 is aeon, which means age, well, I guess I've not consistently driven that home. And there's a reason for that. Because when I keep saying, if a man does not believe that the end of the world has already occurred, then he cannot believe that Jesus, that Yeshua, was the Messiah. And what I'm trying to do is stress how wrong it is to think that the word world does not mean the end of the grass, the trees, the birds, etc. It means the end of the age, the end of the old covenant world. So while I teach that, I feel like I need to stress equally, if maybe even more, that the word world just simply doesn't mean the grass, the trees, the birds. It means age. Why those guys, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, and the others, why they translated that word as world, I've got no idea. I'd love to ask them, but obviously that's not happening. But the word is aeon. It means age. And as far as scripture is concerned, particularly the words of Christ, it means from the time of creation until the sacrificial system ended, it was a period of time. It doesn't mean it's not the same as the cosmos. Look at Matthew chapter 12. This is pretty interesting. And again, I'm just not sure why those early English translators did not feel the need to distinguish the Greek word for world. But for whatever reason, they didn't. But this is Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. I really want you to turn to this one and see this, okay? Matthew 12, 31 through 32. Words of Christ. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. All right. In verse 32, we find the word world two times. The first time, when Christ says, in this world, that word is aeon. Of course it is. He was speaking about the present age that he was in and speaking to the people that were also in that present age. But the word world to come is from the Greek mello and resembles nothing about the world or the age. It means the future. Now, when we read and understand this, or when we read this and we understand the first usage is aeon, and then knowing that the new world, the new heavens and the new earth were coming, it makes perfect sense. Look, I don't know. Maybe God intended it this way so that the true seeker would get in there and study and find these truths as if he were searching for gold, for treasure. I don't know. I wish more people would look at verses like this one and not just look over it and take it for granted, but really get after it and get some answers. But the reality is the churchmen and the churchians who have an agenda for the state, it best suits them to just let everyone think that the word world is the cosmos every single time it's seen in the scripture, even when it's not. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 35. Just flip over one more chapter and let's go right to verse 35. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, the Greek word for world here, cosmos. Okay, continue with verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of God. The field is the world. All right. What Greek word do you think the word world comes from here? Well, it's cosmos. The orderly arrangement, the creation. Yeah, the grass, the trees, the birds, the land, the water. Everything in creation is the field. It's the mission. It's the field. It's what we're supposed to be evangelizing for the kingdom. All right, verse 38, second half. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the adversary. The harvest is the end of the world. All right, now to me, this should be a clincher. This should be so easy that if you're in a conversation with someone and you're talking to them about the true meaning of the end of the world, the harvest, Christ said, in the first century is the end of the world. And the word there is aeon, the end of the age. Just one verse up, it's the cosmos. Then when it discusses the end, the word is aeon. It's the age. The end of the world was the end of the old covenant age. Look, we are never going to be able to change the hearts and ultimately the lives of people around us until they understand that the old covenant world has truly ended. We are now in the new world, and we better start living like it. The new covenant world has a king. It does not have a president. It does not have a senate. It is not a clown show. Okay, yeah, I admit it. I watched a few minutes of Biden and Trump the other night. What a clown show. They act like two little kindergartners in the playground calling each other's names. I mean, they act like little kids, both of them. And then the other nut jobs, Pelosi, Schumer, all of them. They're all a bunch of spoiled little babies that don't have enough common sense to fill a thimble. And they've got even less biblical sense than that. I'm so glad not to be mixed up in that ridiculous, childish foolishness. We have a king, Israel, and our king is articulate. He's strong. He's powerful. He's brilliant. He's honest. He's compassionate. He's a ruler. He's majestic, and he's worthy of following. Trump, Biden, are you kidding? Look, just give me Jesus, okay? Take all of them, please, but just give me Jesus. All right, the end of verse 39, and the reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. All right, so shall it be in the end of this world is what Christ said. Which Greek word here? You don't even have to look it up, brothers and sisters. You know what it is. When you have this key, when you have David's key, the key that opens the door to the knowledge of the word, you don't even have to look it up in the Greek. Of course, the end of this world, the word is aeon. And that's because the only time the end of the world is discussed in Scripture is in relation to the end of the old covenant age. Again, why is this so important? It's because the churchman says the end of the world has not occurred. And if the end of the world, if the end of the age has not occurred, then the king has not come. The quote, church is the religious arm of the state. It receives certain special privileges and franchises because it preaches that men are to obey the state. Christ is king, they say, but only inside the four walls of the, quote, church. The state, men's little g governments, will let you say that Christ is king all you want to say it, as long as it's understood that ultimately he's really just a coming king. As long as he's only a king in the heavens now, it's perfectly fine for him to be king. Just don't you dare bring that kingship down to earth and live accordingly. I want you to listen very closely to what I'm getting ready to read. When that Missouri State Highway Patrolman arrested me, this is what he wrote in his report. This is word for word what he said. This is about me, he said. He justifies his actions through his eschatological viewpoint. He claims the second coming of Christ occurred in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He claims all biblical prophecy has been fulfilled and states we are living in a post-rapture world, having been born well after the second coming of Christ. His rhetoric mandates the world must adhere to his interpretation of the Bible in order to achieve obedience to Christ and ultimately the salvation of sin. Further, he believes a social security number is the mark of the beast as prophesied in the book of Revelations within the New Testament of the Bible, end quote. Listen to me. That's what the cop wrote in his report as to reasons why I should be arrested and thrown into prison for the rest of my life. Don't you see it? He was alleging, quote, crimes were committed. Someone please tell me what my preaching on the Bible has to do with alleged so-called crimes. I'm telling you that as long as you preach obedience to the state, you can say Christ is king all you want to. There are churchian preachers all over America and the world today that are telling people that, quote, Christ is king, but they're not going to have warrants for their arrest. Because ultimately, they destroy the message of Christ as king when they say that he's really a coming king. No, he isn't. He's not coming back here. He has no reason to. He came. He did every single thing that he was supposed to do, and he was rewarded with David's throne, and he rules just fine from where he is. He does not have to be physically on this earth to be king. He's king now, no matter where he is. And he's king now because the old world, the old age, came to an end in the first century, and the new world began when the temple was destroyed, and he's been king ever since. It isn't his fault that the people have chosen to live in perpetual rebellion to his kingship. He's king regardless. And for those who accept his reign in their lives, payday is coming. There's a reward for those who embrace him as king. Yes, by all means, we live the way we do because it's the right thing to do. But brethren, there's also a reward coming to those who give themselves to the service of the king. Today's message has been more of a teaching, an equipping of the saints to better preach the gospel. But I also want to reach out to those who might be listening, who might be in the valley of decision. Christ is king right now. And it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingship and his kingdom right now. The old covenant age ended. The age where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. The age in which God allowed the nations to set up kings. Those days ended. Christ is king. Christ alone is king. God is the lawgiver. There is none beside him. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of this great truth. If you've not given your life to the king, I can tell you there's nothing greater in this life than to know that you're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Give your life to Christ. There is great reward in doing so. Now, before we close this morning, since we're here in Matthew chapter 24, let's go ahead and revisit another phrase that goes hand in hand with what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age. And that's verse 34. Where Christ said to his disciples, as plainly as anything written in the scriptures, in the very same context, in answering his disciples' question about when Daniel's prophecy would be fulfilled concerning the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, he said plainly, clearly, verily I say unto you, that's Jesus to his disciples in the first century, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And I've shown you many times before how C.I. Schofield blatantly lies and puts in the notes of his so-called reference Bible how he says the word generation comes from the Greek genia, which it does. But then he fraudulently, deceitfully, wickedly, fill in the blank with whatever L-Y word you want to assert, but he fraudulently substitutes the definition of genia, which means a specific time period or a specific people of a specific time period. He substitutes that definition with genos, which completely changes the understanding of Matthew 24. This is how the churchmen say, and the vast majority of people who've fallen for the lie, they'll say, Jesus was telling his disciples that the generation who actually sees all these things, it will be that generation upon which all these things will be fulfilled. Well, brethren, I'm telling you again, that belief system is a creation of the Jew who does not believe that Jesus, that Yeshua, was the Christ. And it's the very passage of Scripture that they use to prove their point. If the generation that Christ said would see all those things was not the first century saints, then the Messiah is yet to come. Turn back one chapter to chapter 23, and let's look at verse 1 to clearly see again who Jesus, who Yeshua is addressing in this chapter. It's chapter 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Now verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Is there anything here that gives anybody the idea, even remotely, that Christ is talking about a generation thousands of years yet to come in the future? Of course not. He was talking exactly about and to the people of his generation. Verse 8, but be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. How is it even remotely possible that Christ is saying, I'm not really telling this to you people. I'm actually speaking to generations 2,000 plus years in the future. No, he's not. He's talking to those people of the first century, and it's clear as anything can be in the scriptures. Verse 17, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zerachias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. There is absolutely nothing in this passage of scripture that would lead us to believe that Christ is not speaking to the people of that first century, but is instead preaching to people 2,000 years in the future. That is ridiculous. Verse 36, verily I say unto you, this is Jesus to the people listening to him in the first century, all these things shall come upon this generation. I can't recall a church man ever in my life saying that the phrase this generation, as it's found in Matthew 23, is referring to another generation some 2,000 years plus in the future. The very reason all these things shall come upon this generation is because these are the people who killed the Messiah, which was the ultimate filling up the measure. They killed the prophets. They killed God's men in the past. Then God sent his son, and they were getting ready to kill him too. This generation of Matthew 23 is the exact same generation of Matthew 24. You already know it. Before I even have to tell you, the Greek word for generation in chapter 23 is exactly the same Greek word as in 24, because it means the time period, the people, or the place. It does not mean a race of people like Schofield said. He lied. He lied about the word world, and he lied about the word generation. And he did so because he was an instrument of the Zionist Jew who refuses to believe that Jesus, that Yeshua, was the Christ. And now in 2020, nearly every single church man and nearly every single churchian today believes that the end of the world means something other than the end of the Old Covenant age. The age, the time period in history where God allowed the nations to have their own kings. But those days ended with the coming of Christ and his ascension to David's throne, and man is not allowed to set up their own little g governments in the new heavens and the new earth. There is one king, one lawgiver, one potentate, one God, one ruler, one judge, one magistrate. Failing to understand that the word world means the old covenant age is to miss the entire meaning of the gospel. It takes the present day reality of the king and the kingdom and puts it in the future. It puts it always out of the reach of every generation, because the kingdom came and it's not a coming kingdom. To say that the word generation means a race of people instead of a time period, the people or the place, is to put the kingdom of God always just out of reach of every generation. That's what this false teaching was designed to do, and it's worked perfectly. The little g governments of men are firmly entrenched, and the Messiah is always on the horizon, but never quite makes it into the hearts and minds then carried out in the lives of the people. Not long ago, I heard a man say, quote, A man's eschatology is not important. Well, okay. Well, thank you again for espousing the Jews' religion, because they say that eschatology is the study of the coming of Christ. Well, if you believe the Messiah is coming again, then someone needs to tell me why that's not important. Because if a man believes the Messiah is coming again, then he can stand and say all he wants to, that Jesus, he can even say Yeshua, came once before. But that man's belief system will not produce a life of trying to advance the king and his kingdom in this generation. Not only is the understanding of the word world important, it may be the most important thing to understand. Not only is understanding the word generation important, it may be the most important thing to understand. Brethren, take these truths and fight for them, contend for them, for this is the faith, the system of belief once delivered to the saints. This is the power of the gospel of the kingdom that can turn our generation to the truth.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.